But let me pray as we turn to God's word in Romans 1. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to pause in the day and to hear from you. And we pray, please, as we hear your word now read to us and then explained, that you would help us to understand and help us to live differently in the light of what we learn, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
So in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Welcome, hello, good to see you here. The words came from none other than the President of the United States himself. It was that serious. Experts said that it had the potential to be an historic storm. A mandatory evacuation plan was implemented for people across low-lying areas. A state of emergency was declared in New York City. I'm talking, of course, about Hurricane Irene, which hit the east coast of the US in August. Here's what Barack Obama said. Don't delay. We all hope for the best, but we have to be prepared for the worst. All of us have to take this storm seriously. You need to listen to your state and local officials, and if you are given an evacuation order, please follow it. Just to underscore this point, we ordered an aircraft carrier group out to sea to avoid this storm yesterday. So if you're in the way of this hurricane, you should be preparing now. All of us have to take this storm seriously. If you're in the way of this hurricane, you should be preparing now. Well, as Matt said, we begin today a short series in Romans 1 on the faces of sin. And it's worth just considering for a moment as we do why it is that we would do this. Because Romans 1, if you look at it, it's not an easy read. It's not an easy read. It doesn't take long to work out that what we're looking at is completely countercultural. It is very un-PC. And so the danger is that an outsider looks at a three-week series on the faces of sin, listens to Paul's diagnosis on the state of mankind, and concludes that they were right all along. It's always wrath and judgment with Christians, isn't it? It's always sin and guilt. God is always angry. Can I say, if you're here as a visitor this week, if you're here for the first time at midweek in Mayfair, I hope as you continue to come, you will see that we have a wonderful God. We have a wonderful God. But yes, Romans 1 is countercultural because it tells us something that the world doesn't want to hear. And so we need to understand that this is countercultural. And more than that, we need to understand that we need to hear this stuff. It's hard, but we need to hear it. Because then we'll see just how wonderful that God is. And so at Midweek in Mayfair, we want to do business with passages like Romans 1. Because when we do, we love God even more. And we appreciate his grace to us in Christ even more. And this week, in the faces of sin, we're thinking about our rejection of God. And as we do that, we come face to face with the wrath of God. Those words from Barack Obama, all of us have to take this storm seriously. For the people of New York, of course, Irene never actually did her worst. They got off lightly. But God's wrath isn't like that. There's no if you're in the way of this hurricane. No, we're all in the way of God's wrath. And so we need to be preparing. Romans, of course, very briefly, by way of a little bit of context, is Paul's famous missionary letter, the Apostle Paul's missionary letter to the Christians in Rome, in which he sets out and explains the gospel of God that is about the Son of God. And Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. You'll find all of that in the first half of chapter 1. And Paul says that in the gospel, a righteousness from God, And not just any righteousness, not a man-made righteousness. No, a righteousness from God is revealed. But so too, as we see in verse 18, our reading today, is the wrath of God revealed. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So in the gospel, we see both. We see the righteousness of God and the wrath of God. God's wrath, of course, being his righteous anger. And we'll look a bit more at that in a moment. And that's the big idea here today. The big idea is this. The wrath of God is being revealed because we suppress the truth. Now, the Bible talks about a day in the future when the Lord Jesus will return to judge. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Paul talks about the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. The day when everybody will be repaid according to what they've done. So the pouring out of God's wrath is indeed a future event, but it is also, we see here, a present reality. That's why Paul says it is being revealed in verse 18 of our reading. It's being revealed here and now in the present. And it's being revealed against our godlessness and wickedness, against our unrighteousness. So you see, a righteous God cannot allow himself to do nothing in the face of unrighteousness. He must act. God must act. I guess for many, the idea of God's wrath means maybe a thunderbolt out of nowhere. Maybe some kind of random supernatural force. Maybe it's just vengeance out of control. That's often what we think of, perhaps, when we hear that phrase, the wrath of God. But that is not what the Bible says. Now, God's wrath is much more ordered than that. The late John Stott, who died earlier this year, wrote in his book, The Cross of Christ, that human anger is usually arbitrary and uninhibited. Divine anger is always principled and controlled. Our anger tends to be a spasmodic outburst, aroused by pique and seeking revenge. God's is a continuous, settled antagonism, aroused by evil and expressed in its condemnation. So in his wrath, principled and controlled, God simply, but deliberately, leaves us to it. The wrath of God is being revealed. That's what's happening here. You'll recall back in August, during the riots, we saw that footage, very strange footage, I thought, of the police lined up in full riot gear, deliberately standing still to protect certain streets and shops while others were looted in front of their very eyes. But they couldn't get involved, shortage of resources, they couldn't get involved in tackling those looters, because if they did, they'd expose other streets and shops to fire and theft. That would have pulled them out of position. And so there they were, fully present, baton shields ready, but consciously refusing to intervene with the rioting around them. And so on live TV we saw what happens when the forces of law and order stand back and choose not to intervene on our streets. Well, in the same way, God's wrath is revealed not by his intervening, but by his decision not to intervene. In his righteousness, God must act, and he does so by leaving us to it. Now we'll think more about this in the next 2 weeks, so do come back for more. But for now we simply need to see that the moral deterioration in our society, you pick up a newspaper, it's there on every page, is the result of God's wrath. God steps back and he leaves us to the moral decay that is of our own making. And of course this present reality is only a foretaste of the future event. So God's wrath, as we see it being revealed now, is of course just a shadow of what awaits us on Judgment Day, if we're not in Christ. So the wrath of God is being revealed. And it is being revealed because we suppress the truth. We suppress the truth. So you see, we shouldn't be surprised at the moral deterioration of our society, because by our wickedness, we suppress the truth about God. It's happening everywhere. Sometimes I guess it's a hostile, in-your-face suppression of the truth. It's the kind of suppression which wants to completely abolish and destroy anything to do with God. Maybe it's the person in your office who is aggressively outspoken against any kind of religion. Do not bring that into, so how dare you bring that into the workplace? Maybe it's your colleague who just laughs at the apparent naivety of your faith. Do you really believe all that? Steve, do you really believe all that? Often that is more subtle, isn't it? Less in your face, more subtle, and yet just as significant. The kind of suppression which wants to just quietly subdue and stifle any mention of the gospel. Maybe it's the new diversity campaign in your office, sponsored of course by senior management, rolled out, as always, by HR, to encourage inclusiveness, tolerance, as long as it's not for the claims of Jesus Christ. Or maybe it's the company Christmas card at work. It used to say, Happy Christmas with a baby in a manger. Now it says season's greetings with a picture of Santa. Very subtle. We might say insignificant, maybe. But that is what is going on. Either way, whether aggressive or subtle, all around us, we suppress the truth. Now, of course, those are just examples on the surface of what is happening here, of how we suppress the truth. But deep down, at a more fundamental level, very important we understand this, our suppression of the truth is happening in relational terms. So sin is first and foremost not about specific acts or transgressions that break God's law, as though God keeps a list, things we say and do that we shouldn't. No, sin is our decision just to live as though God doesn't exist. We just cut him out of the picture. In other words, sin is not transactional, a list of things we do or should haven't done that we should have done. No, sin is relational. We live as though God doesn't exist. That is what we're doing when we reject God and suppress the truth. And that is the heart of our passage today. The wrath of God is being revealed because we suppress the truth. There in verse 18. And in 19 to 21, Paul then unpacks what he's talking about in verse 18. So he now explains for us how it is that we suppress the truth and therefore why it is that God's wrath is being revealed. Let's just have a look at these two in turn. So Paul explains that God's wrath is revealed because we suppress the truth, even though we know the truth about God from creation. That is, God has revealed himself to us in creation, and so we have no excuse for rejecting him. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. So we know the truth about God because God has made it plain to us, and he has made it plain to us in creation. Verse 20, look at verse 20 with me. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. So how do we see God? How do we understand him? Well, from what has been made. Why is it that our colleagues reject Jesus, but many will tell us they believe that God exists? Do you have colleagues like that? I have many colleagues like that during my time in the city. I have friends like that now. They reject Jesus, but agree that God exists. Why? Because they understand him from what has been made. Of course, some would argue that we can't actually see God. And besides, science and geography are more than enough to explain away creation. But look at verse 20. Paul says that God's invisible qualities have been clearly seen. Any art critic will tell you that you can usually tell the artist simply by studying the painting. So you know it's a Rembrandt. Because of his use of the light. Very distinctive with a Rembrandt. You know it's a Picasso because of the angles or the shapes. And if you know anything about art, you know that I don't know anything about art because I'm now a blackguard. But you get the point, don't you? You don't need to see the artist in person to see the artist in the painting, his trademarks, his fingerprints, often quite literally, all over it. Rembrandt himself isn't visible, but he is clearly seen. So whether it's the devastating power of an earthquake in Japan or Hurricane Irene in the US, or the divine beauty of a Himalayan sunrise or the Great Barrier Reef, we only need to look at the created world to see God's fingerprints all over it. And it's important to understand that when Paul says we know the truth about God from creation, he's not saying that we know everything about God from creation, or that we know enough for salvation from God in creation. Because Paul is talking here about God's general revelation of himself, in which he reveals himself to all of mankind, to so we see something of his glory through the world he has made. That's his general revelation. But in order to be saved, we need God's special revelation of himself, in which he reveals himself to us in Christ. That's the Christ we read about in the Gospels in the New Testament. And that's not what Paul is talking about here. But while God's general revelation is enough for salvation, isn't enough for salvation, it is enough for us to know about God and to acknowledge him as our creator. But we don't. We don't. And when we don't, verse 20, Paul says, we are without excuse. We are without excuse. And that is not a good place to be, is it, before the living God? And we all know what it's like, don't we, when we find ourselves in the wrong, with no excuse. I remember it as a schoolboy, knowing that the game was up and I had nowhere to run. I knew it sometimes at work myself, when we dropped the ball, we had no excuse, and I knew I had to front up to the client and say that this is what's happened. It's not a nice feeling. It's not a good situation to be in. We know that, don't we? Well, how much worse to be without excuse when you stand before the living God? And the Apostle Paul says, that is where we are. That is where we are. And of course, some will argue at this point that the problem with Christianity is that it's unfair. It's unfair on the remote African tribesman who's never heard the gospel. How can he be without excuse before God when nobody's ever told him about the gospel? I guess many of us would have heard that objection. I guess many of our colleagues would raise that issue. But this passage deals with that objection like this. You see, on Judgment Day, the remote African tribesman won't be accused of rejecting Jesus. He'll be accused of rejecting God. God is just, he is fair, he won't unfairly accuse. So God will hold him responsible, not for rejecting the gospel, but for rejecting the truth about God as revealed in creation. All of us, all of mankind, wherever we are, we know the truth about God from creation. And so God's wrath is revealed because we suppress that truth by ignoring what has been made plain to us. And so we're without excuse, no excuses. Paul then explains that God's wrath is revealed because we suppress the truth by failing to honour God. That is, we don't glorify him or give thanks to him as we should. And so our lives become futile, vain, ineffective, foolish and darkened. It's sobering stuff, this. Verse 21, for although they knew God, that is, they knew about him from creation, God's general revelation, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. And this is the fundamental sin of which we are guilty. This is the essence of sin. We fail to glorify God or give him thanks. So relationally, we just cut him out of the picture. So we see God's glory in creation, but we fail to give him the glory he deserves. And we enjoy God's goodness in creation, but we fail to give him the thanks he deserves. And we see it at work, don't we? People enjoy promotion and success and the benefits and the privileges that follow, but without any reference to God. Yeah, I've done pretty well for myself. I've done well for myself, but I've worked hard for it, mind. No mention, no acknowledgement of the God who gave me the brain, the skills, the opportunities. And of course, we don't just see it in others. So easy to diagnose it in the case of others, isn't it? We do it ourselves. We do it ourselves. They neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But instead, writes Paul, their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. What is the result of our failure to honour God? Well, it's not good, is it? Futile, foolish and darkened. There at the end of verse 21, our futile minds and foolish hearts leave us groping around in darkness. Paul is very clear about the state of our hearts here. There's no sugarcoating on this. And of course, the heart is the nerve centre of the soul, isn't it? It's our hearts that reveal the true state of our feelings towards God. And Paul describes them here as foolish and darkened. To put it another way, Paul says that when God looks at our hearts, what he sees is total depravity. Total depravity. A state of complete and utter wickedness and corruption. The very wickedness, of course, that Paul is talking about in verse 18, by which we suppress the truth. So in the very centre of our beings, deep in our hearts, Paul tells us that there has settled a darkness that is so deep Only the light of the gospel, the light of the world, the Lord Jesus himself, can penetrate. Futile, foolish, and darkened. So there we go. God's wrath is being revealed because we suppress the truth. We reject God. Where do we go from here? Well, then once we've understood that, the question we've got to ask, what difference does this make? What difference does the wrath of God make to us today? What difference did Barack Obama's words make to New Yorkers faced with Hurricane Irene? What did they do? Well, let me suggest three things for us in response to Romans 1 here as we finish. First, it changes the way we look at ourselves. So we can stop running. We can stop running. When we finally accept we've got nowhere to go, we'll just stop running. So we'll stop trying to make excuses for our sin. For some of us here, we'll have been Christians for a while. But we still make excuses, don't we, for our sin. We justify our office gossip, don't we, by saying, I was only joking. And everybody knows she's really annoying. We do that, don't we? Or we put the hours in because we say Christians should be diligent and hardworking. And they should. But actually we're doing it because our reputation is what matters. We love our reputation. We cherish it dearly. We try and pretend some of these things aren't issues. We try and make excuses. But we can't. Our sin matters. Of course, for others of us here, we perhaps wouldn't yet call ourselves Christians, but we need to hear what this passage says to us about our standing before God. We're under his wrath. We try and make excuses, but we can't. And for all of us here, the word of God is saying to us today, this is what you are like. Sobering stuff, but this is what you are like. You are without excuse. You are totally depraved. You are under God's wrath. This changes the way we look at ourselves. Second, it changes the way we look at others. So we can stop pretending. This is great for us. We can stop pretending. What a relief. You see, when we grasp the fact that we're all in Romans 1, all of us, we can stop pretending. We can stop worrying that we're the only person here with a thing about money. Struggling with lust. The only person here who's struggling to put work and career in perspective. All the things that we battle with as Christians. Instead, we can look at other Christians. Crucially, we can talk to other Christians in the knowledge that without exception, we're all totally depraved. So we can say, can't we? We can say, I've been a useless husband this week. I need your prayers. Or I haven't read my Bible in weeks. And since this deal kicked off, my prayer life's been hopeless. We can say that and we can know we're not the only one. We're not the only one. Because Romans 1 says we're not. And then we can look at our unbelieving colleagues, even the really nice ones, even the family man who always gets home to see his kids, even that really nice lady who's always so polite and helpful, even the senior partner who always asks after your children, even the ones with up-together lives, it's all so morally clean on the outside. We can look at them, and you know what? Without exception, they too are totally depraved. We find it hard to believe, but that is the truth of Romans 1. They need the light of the gospel in their darkened hearts, just as much as we do. Don't be fooled by outward appearances. So this changes the way we look at others. And thirdly, it changes the way we look at Jesus. So we stop ignoring him. When we see that we're under the wrath of God, we'll stop ignoring Jesus and just dismissing him as irrelevant or boring or simply here to spoil my fun. Because instead we accept that we need him. We need the one who can save us from God's wrath because he's the one who bore for us God's wrath at the cross. We need Christ. See, this changes the way we look at Jesus. That may be something you're thinking about for the first time. All of us have to take this storm seriously. If you're in the way of this hurricane, you should be preparing now. That means we need Christ. New Yorkers were told to flee the hurricane and head for safety. Romans 1 tells us to flee God's wrath and head for Christ. Let me pray for us as we finish. Our loving Father, as you speak to us today in your word, these are sobering truths. They are hard for us to hear. And they fly in the face of everything that our world and our culture and our workplace says to us. But we need to hear it. But we thank you that, sobering though it is to hear, we have in the person of the Lord Jesus one who can save us from the hurricane that approaches. Help us, we pray, therefore, to see him more clearly and to love him more each day as we run to him. Amen.